Ephesians 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So it's verse 15, 16, and really just the first half of verse 17 that we look at this evening. And our theme this evening is loving the work of God's grace. Loving the work of God's grace. Now that the apostle has concluded what has been called the great thanksgiving of verse 3 down to verse 14, where he blesses God for all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, beginning with election and predestination in eternity past, and the blessings bestowed in time in effectual calling and forgiveness, and the inheritance yet to come, of which we have the foretaste by the sealing of the Spirit. He has set forth in this the church's existence stems from God's eternal purpose of mercy in Christ. This book is about the Church of Christ, and here in this first chapter the apostle is indicating the origin of the church. It's in the eternal purpose of God in Christ. But now in verse 15 he immediately begins another extremely long sentence, which again begins with thanksgiving. Let us notice firstly the Ephesian saints in the plan of God. The Ephesian saints in the plan of God. You see, verse 15 begins, "Wherefore I also." And "wherefore" is obviously referring to something that has gone before as a result of what we have already seen. Because of that, this follows. And it can be taken as referring to the whole of what has gone before from verse 3 to 14, or else especially the sealing of the Spirit and the faith of the Ephesians, but taking it as referring back to the whole of what has gone before. This is telling us that the decree of God that there should be a church redeemed by Jesus Christ is not merely a general truth, but particular. That is to say, that what is true of the church as a whole is the explanation as to why there was a church at Ephesus at this time with these people in it. That this was because God had purposed that there should be a church in the world in all generations, and that at this time there should be a church at Ephesus made up of the people it was, and a people called by grace and sealed by the Holy Spirit in the plan and purpose of God. So that God's plan for the church as a whole includes all the particular churches and all the individuals that comprise those churches. So that we must not think only in general terms, but in specific terms, that God has ordained that in each generation there should be a seed to serve him in this world, and that the church of God is always to be found in the earth, and the outward expression of that in particular churches in particular places, whilst it varies and ebbs and flows and changes in its geographical makeup, God has appointed all of this in all the generations of men. And then secondly, he speaks of their faith in the Lord Jesus. "Wherefore I also, after that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." He says that he had heard of their faith. Some object here that since the apostle had been the means of founding the church at Ephesus, then how could he be the author of this letter? Or how could it really be written to the Ephesians when he speaks of hearing of their faith. This kind of quibbling, and it's as well to know this, this kind of quibbling is typical of those who want to claim academic prowess for some theory of the epistle's authorship or destination that will enhance their scholarly reputation, rather than simply taking the text at face value. The answer is not at all difficult. Firstly, the apostle is rejoicing that their professed faith is showing its genuineness by its continuance. And secondly, no doubt many of the current members of the church at Ephesus had come into it since the apostle's time at Ephesus. So there's no great difficulty with the fact that he says that he had heard of their faith. He'd heard of their continuing faith. He'd perhaps heard of others being brought into the church at Ephesus. And he speaks of their faith in the Lord Jesus. The usage of the term the Lord of Jesus is one which instantly and instinctively confirms the truth of Christ's deity to true-hearted believers. This is because the Lord in the Old Testament is used continually of the living and true God. And whilst the Greek term for Lord is a general term used of non-divine persons as well as divine, yet when so constantly used of Christ as the Lord, it can hardly mean less than a divine person. And that's why also it is the word in the New Testament used to translate the Hebrew Jehovah. Furthermore, as Christ is set forth here as the object of their faith and confidence, given that Jehovah in the Old Testament is the constant legitimate object of trust, then and to the exclusion of all mere creatures, this also implies that the Lord Jesus is God. The fact that he is the Lord, that he's constantly referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Lord Christ, and sometimes simply the Lord. The fact that he is the one who is to be trusted, this all indicates that our Lord Jesus is a divine person. And their faith in him is as the one in whom is redemption through his blood. You see, it says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, that is the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer, in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 12 says that they had trusted in Christ. And here in verse 15, he speaks of their faith in the Lord Jesus. In other words, this faith in the Lord Jesus is faith in him as the Redeemer, as the one through whom there is forgiveness of sins through his blood that was shed as an atonement. It is not a mere vague confidence that somehow he will look after them. It is faith in Christ as the Saviour, as the Redeemer. Sometimes when unconverted people are confronted or challenged concerning their state, and you perhaps say, do you trust the Lord Jesus to take away your sins? And they say, oh yes, I have great faith. And what they mean is that they're ignoring the question of the necessity of forgiveness of sins, and they have some vague thing which they call faith, and they imagine it's great faith. And this is very common. And when people talk about having great faith, Real Christians don't talk about having great faith. They talk about trusting a great Saviour and being saved from great sins. So then, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, the invariable evidence of faith. The invariable evidence of faith. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. And love unto all the saints. This is not an optional extra. The apostle does not treat this love to the saints as something that should be there, but as the invariable accompaniment of faith in the Lord Jesus. We tend to water down these things. We say that, well, a real Christian should love the brethren, and that's true. But a real Christian, in some measure, will love the brethren. In 1 Peter, which we read earlier, seeing you have purified your faith, your hearts, by faith unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. He says, see you do it, but you already do it to some degree, but see that you do it consistently and more. But the idea of a Christian who doesn't love Christians is unscriptural. There is no such thing as a Christian who has no love in him for the people of God. And it is a love to all the saints. Your love unto all the saints. This confirms what we saw last Lord's Day morning. You remember we were in Matthew 10 and verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. In the name of a prophet, in the name of a righteous man, in the name of a disciple, that is, because of. Because they're a prophet of the Lord, because they're a righteous man, because they're a disciple. And this because of, this in the name of, indicates that this is toward all in whom the grace of God manifests itself in godliness. True it is that some saints manifest much greater godliness than others, and in some we sense a greater measure of harmony and the bond of truth, because there is a greater measure of oneness of heart and mind in the truth. But there must be a distinctly Christian love wherever we see the effects of the grace of God in others. There must be some outgoing of the heart in that distinctive love to the brethren, which loves them not in spite of or without reference to, but because of the grace of God in them. And then fourthly, where the glory belongs. Where the glory belongs. Verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you. You see in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks. I also cease not to give thanks. I as well. I, not only you and perhaps others, but I also. So not only do they, as the recipients of God's grace, but Paul also gives thanks for God's grace to them. You see, because Christians have some measure of holiness in them and of love to God in them, they are in that respect somewhat like the angels in heaven. The angels rejoice in the grace of God to undeserving sinners. They love the glory of God's grace displayed in the salvation of sinners. And what is true of the angels who never sinned is true of Christians, albeit imperfectly, when they see the grace of God to other fellow sinners, that they rejoice in it and they bless God for it. They're not like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who couldn't rejoice in grace shown to his brother. But they are rather like the angels who rejoice over sinners coming to repentance. Holy angels rejoice in God's grace to sinners, and saved sinners rejoice in God's grace to their fellow sinners. And so news of the conversion of sinners should always be welcome news to us, and exceedingly so. But this good news is cause of rejoicing, yes, but of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God. Not only do we rejoice in the welfare of sinners converted to Christ, but we thank God. We see God's grace. We observe the doing of His hand in the conversion of sinners. And that's why he says that he ceased not to give thanks for them. Because God is the cause of this faith in the Lord Jesus and this love to all the saints. God, not the wise use of some supposed independent free will. That's not what he rejoices in. It's God and His grace. He thanks God. These Ephesians had become Christians because God had saved them. God had changed their hearts. God had brought them to faith. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that I, the Lord, exercise mercy and loving kindness in the earth. And that is why the question of whether God is the cause of sinners believing is important. Does the glory of the conversion, for the conversion of sinners, belong to God, or does it belong to man? Or is it a shared matter of glory? And that's why what we call the doctrines of grace do matter, because only the biblical teaching, which we call the Reformed faith, only that Reformed faith, according to the scriptures, ascribes all the glory to God. And that's why Reformed people should be the most thankful of people, because they understand that salvation is all of God. But then fifthly, thanksgiving for the saints leads to prayer for them. Thanksgiving for the saints leads to prayer for them. Verse 16 again. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He prays for them. Of course he does. We can't be thankful for believers and then be indifferent to their welfare and to their progress. If we're thankful that sinners have been brought to faith in Christ, surely we will pray and express our desire and yearn to see them steadying and becoming established and advancing and maturing in the faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the apostle gives thanks, he rejoices, but he prays for them. And since God begins the good work and God performs it till the day of Jesus Christ, that he prays for his fellow believers, and we must do no less. If we rejoice in God's grace to sinners, then we will pray for those who have been the recipients of God's saving grace, that they will abound and flourish in the truth of God. And then sixthly, the God to whom we give thanks and pray. the God to whom we give thanks and pray. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember back in verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This thought of God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this especially relates to Christ's office as the God-man mediator. God said he was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, that he was Israel's God, that he would be a God unto them and to their seed after them. And the bond of the covenant is summed up in I shall say to them, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. And that is the bond of the covenant. But here is what forms that bond, that God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, having become a man, he said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God, unto your God. And he is the God of our Lord Jesus, and the God of those who are Christ's in him. They are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. God is their portion and their inheritance in Christ Jesus. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And God is the God of all who are Christ's in Christ. So Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That is, that the promises to the many are all focused and located in the one. Because he is the God of our Lord Jesus, he is the God of those who are his, both those of the natural seed of Abraham, who are born of the Spirit and trusting in the Saviour, and those of the wild olive branches grafted in. The same is true of both, that the God of our Lord Jesus is the God of those who are his. That's why the Lord Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He, the great covenant keeper, cries out as he is forsaken and treated as the great apostate and covenant breaker, and yet he still loves his God. My God, my God. And because God was his God, and because he fulfilled all the requirements of the covenant of life on behalf of his people, those who are his, they are heirs of God with him. And the Father is not only called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father of glory. The Father of glory. In verse 3, it was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fatherhood relates to Christ, particularly in his eternal sonship. But here he's called the Father of glory. And the reason he's called the Father of glory is quite simply because he is glorious, and his glory is displayed in the outworking of his eternal plan of salvation in Christ. You see there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's speaking of the Father's glory, the one who has graced us in the Beloved. And then in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That is the Father's grace. And then in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. the Father's glory is displayed in the outworking of his plan in Christ. Christ is glorified, but Christ is glorified and the Father is glorified. Every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father's glory is displayed in the Son. The Father's glory is made known in the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Christ's, the glorification of Christ is the glorification of the Father, that men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And so the Father's glory is displayed through the Son, by the Spirit. And that's why the Lord Jesus is called the Lord of glory. But here the Father is called the Father of glory. The glory of the triune God is displayed in salvation. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of glory and of God. So the Father's glory is displayed. The one who the Father's in the outworking of his eternal plan in Christ Jesus, his glory is displayed in the glory of the Son. And that's why the gospel is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that Christ is the one set forth in it. And surely Christ is made glorious in the gospel. But the Father's glory is displayed in the gospel. The attributes of the blessed God are displayed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just before we close, let us touch very briefly on what follows. And you see that verse 17 to 23 are indicating what the apostle prays for. In verse 16 he said, making mention of you in my prayers. And then, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and so on. And then verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power, and so on. And so verse 17 to 23 are indicating what the apostle prays for them. And God willing, we look at that in more detail in coming weeks. But let us just briefly summarize. He prays for their increase in the knowledge of the truth, verse 17, that he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and that the future blessedness of the saints would be better grasped and understood by them. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then also, that they would have a greater grasp of what God had done to them, and of their present state and privilege. You have that in verse 19 onwards. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, that they would understand what had been done to them, and their present position with Christ as head over all things to the church. So he desires them to increase in understanding of the truth, to increase in awareness of the future blessedness, to increase in their knowledge of what of the power that had been already displayed for them and in them, and of their present safety with Christ as head over all to the church. And this is what he prays for them. That is, that they needed to increase in knowledge, in experimental knowledge of the truth. Not a mere academic knowledge, but knowledge certainly. And this is what we need in order to be more holy. Why doesn't the apostle just say, praying that you'll increase in holiness? After all, isn't that what he's aiming at? Isn't that what he desires for them? That they would be more holy. But he's more specific than that. He prays for these things because these are the things that would cause them to be more holy. Knowing that we need to be holy doesn't make us holy. Knowing better what holiness consists of is necessary, but even that doesn't in itself make us more holy. Understanding the standards of holiness that the Word of God sets is necessary, but it doesn't in itself make us hate sin more. And that's why we have the Scriptures and this glorious epistle in it. That's why we have meetings for worship like this, where its truth is expounded, that we might behold the glory of God's grace, that we might taste more and more that the Lord is good, that he is gracious. We need to increase in experimental knowledge of the truth, or we will not increase in holiness. When Christ prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth," yes, it was that they should know wherein holiness consists more clearly, but it's far more than that. We need to appreciate the grace of God in Christ Jesus in order to be holy. The more we appreciate God's grace to us as undeserving sinners, the more assurance we have, and the more joy in the glory to be revealed, the more we will desire holiness and hate iniquity. That's why we need to increase, not simply in the knowledge of our duty, but in the knowledge of that grace of God in Christ Jesus, which constrains us to desire to perform that which is required. And that's what the apostle prays for in these verses. And God willing, we'll look at that in more detail. So we need to lay hold more and more and apprehend the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, that we might know what blessedness there is in him. And then we shall see sin for the hateful, filthy, obnoxious thing that it truly is.